Thank you, Brother Al. Well, brethren, so far we've had brothers serve here who have served in the past, and we appreciated very much their service. And Brother Dwayne has also served our convention. I don't think ever with a theme text discourse, but he certainly has served us in the past, and the class is very much appreciative of his service. And this year, the class asked him if he would prepare remarks on our theme text, which is 1 John 2:6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. And so the title of Brother Dwayne's remarks to us are Walk as He Walked. We're very interested to hear what he has to say. Brother Dwayne?
I was hoping Brother Tim was going to read the verse that I had prepared for, so thank you, Brother Tim and Brother Alan. It's good to be with you this weekend. Sister Judy and I are happy to be in your fellowship. Thank you. And it certainly is a privilege from the Lord to speak to you this afternoon. Our topic, as already been announced, is 1 John 2:6. He that saith he abideth in him himself also to walk, even as he walked. Jesus was perfect. We're not. But we are to seek perfection. We are to seek perfection of heart. And the apostle here in 1 John is going to give us some thoughts as to how we might develop our hearts. We'll be using the first chapter of 1 John and part of the second chapter of 1 John. And of all the lessons, and there are many lessons in those two chapters, we're going to focus on two. One on forgiveness and one on agape. And I may use the word agape and I may use the word agape love. I don't always have it figured out where agape is satisfying to me. So sometimes I say agape love and sometimes I say agape. The apostle tells us that God is light. He then tells us if we're going to have fellowship with God, we're going to have to walk in the light, just like Jesus did. And to walk in the light, we have to keep his commandments, the greatest of which is love. So let's let the apostle take us through the lesson. The time is around A.D. 90, and the Apostle John by now is elderly. His experiences in life, like most of us, they mellow us. But yet his concern for the church was utmost. Very tender feelings, as we have all read in his recordings. John, too, is well aware of how popular Christianity has become. It's even attracted some of the Greek philosophers like Plato. And these philosophers certainly were willing to acknowledge Jesus as a wonderful person, but not as the Son of God who would bring life and immortality. The Greeks taught eternal life too, but they thought it was inherent. It was natural. And of course, we know what Paul tells us in Romans 2:7, that we do not have eternal life. It says that we seek glory, honor, and immortality. We don't have it. And in Romans 6:23 is the gift of God. We don't have it. It's given to us. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus our Lord. And we know how one error might lead to another. The next question was, if we have eternal life, does sin matter? And the obvious answer is no. If we have eternal life, then we can't violate the guidelines. And of course, we know that Paul tells us in Romans 6:23, if we read a little bit further in that verse, the wages of sin is death. So sin does matter, doesn't it? And even further, how we handle sin matters even more. And so John was concerned about these errors, these false doctrines, and how they were affecting and deteriorating the faith of the Christians. So Paul was writing this letter to the church to warn them, and he's asking them to recall what they've been taught and to weigh the old teachings against what they were hearing. Verse 1, 1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We had personal contact with Jesus. We have listened to Jesus. We were impressed by Jesus. And we've watched Him. Jesus was speaking on behalf of the other apostles. Since we think that John was perhaps the last apostle to die, this was like a collective testimony. And John was the spokesperson. They were with Jesus during His entire ministry. They knew what He taught. They saw His death. They saw how He acted and reacted through the whole experience. They saw Him after His resurrection. They knew these things firsthand. And John was trying to relay this to them. They knew, after all that they had been through, that Jesus truly was the Son of God. They knew He was to be the Redeemer for all mankind. And they had come to know Him as their friend and had experienced a wonderful fellowship with Him. Their knowledge of the Heavenly Father was richer as well. So John had all this piled up in his mind, and he was trying to deliver this to the Christians at that time. And certainly there was no better qualified person than the Apostle John to deliver this message. Verse 4. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. What is joy? Well, Brother Russell in 1494 reprint says that joy may be regarded as the effervescence or overflow of true and genuine happiness. And it is our Heavenly Father's good pleasure that His children should be so full of happiness as to bubble over all the time. To this end, He has prepared a table before them, even in the presence of their enemies, and filled their cup of happiness full, even to running over. Now, this table of good things is His precious truth. End quote. We are writing to you because we want you as fellow Christians to be able to have the fullness of joy, the apostle speaking. The same joy that we have. We want you to have what we have. And on this table, the Lord's table, we find only good things, beautiful things, things that will help you to grow and develop, things that He knows that you need, things that He's already laid out before you. So if you, brethren, are looking for the relationship that promises this fullness of joy, you're going to have to follow the Lord. The apostle was trying to stir up their minds, and he wanted them to see what he saw. He wanted them to see what lay before them. And if they would come to appreciate and enjoy these privileges that they had before them, they too could have the same joy that he and the other apostles had. Verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not the truth. Now, the CE version says we do not live by the truth, so I understand that a little better. If we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not live by the truth. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Verse 7 says, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship one with another. That's our brethren. And on the other side, we have the blood of Jesus. We have two helpers. We'll come back to that thought. The apostle here is using light to symbolize truth, to symbolize righteousness. And of course, darkness here is a symbol for sin, evil. God himself is the very perfect light, the utmost when we think of the symbol light, total perfection. And again, no darkness, none whatsoever. No sin, nothing. So if there's to be any growth in our fellowship with God, it has to be along purity. It has to be along pure lines. It would be a sin for us to say that we're walking with God and we have fellowship with him if we're walking in darkness. Those are the apostles' words. But if we walk in the light and we walk in harmony with God, we not only find fellowship with God, but we also find fellowship with others who are similar-minded. In fact, Jesus was asked one time who his brethren were. In Matthew 12:50, he answers us, for whatsoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. So true fellowship is only with those who are seeking to do the Father's will. Those who willingly and lovingly, not do I have to, that's the wrong attitude. It's willingly and lovingly following his instruction. And we might even add to the T. I don't know what that means. My dad always told me that. You didn't follow me to the T. So I understand that to be in more detail, or in this case, in perfect detail, at least as best we can. Doing the best we can. There's a question. What about our best? Is it perfect? Is it free from imperfections? No, we're going to sin. And to the extent that our sins are intentional, they will be charged to us and we will be disciplined accordingly. But to the extent that our faults and shortcomings are unintentional, they need not be charged, but may instead be cleansed through the merit of Jesus' precious blood. Thus it is the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. So to help us to walk in the light are our brethren on one hand and the blood of Jesus on the other. It's almost like we couldn't go wrong. We have the Heavenly Father above, we have Jesus on one side, his blood, his sacrifice, and we have the brethren in the flesh with us, assisting us as we have the opportunity. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Remember that God is light, no darkness at all. He calls us children of light, children of the day. 1 Thessalonians 5:5, Paul writes, ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. He wants us to walk as children of light, Ephesians 5:8. So he not only calls us children of the light, but he wants us to walk as children of light. And by the way there, walk doesn't mean travel. It means something else. As God's children, we are begotten of his Spirit, And certainly when you're carrying around the logo of your company on your lapel or your hat or your briefcase, you have to reflect that. And so we too are carrying the logo of the Heavenly Father. We have His Spirit in us. So as representatives, as His children, we certainly desire, all of us desire to reflect His Spirit. And when we don't behave as children of light, He expects us to confess our wrongdoings. And when we do confess, He is pleased and has agreed to forgive our unwilling trespasses, but only if we make a request. It's not automatic. We have to ask. We have to ask God, and we know He has promised, He has faithfully promised, that He will forgive us. Let us not be slack in keeping our slate clean. And one more point before we leave this discussion, let it be noticed that the confession or request for forgiveness must precede the forgiveness. Our readiness to combat sin is measured by how quickly we seek forgiveness. So our part has to come first. As soon as we recognize that there's a problem, our part has to come first. And God is waiting to see if we are willing to follow His instructions. The apostle has another message here, we think, and he says here that there's a danger that some may deny that they have any faults and thus deceive themselves. The apostle was telling the Christians then, and we certainly can apply that to ourselves today. And I suppose this is one way of thinking that our slate is clean, is to deny that we have any faults. Our granddaughter closes her eyes and tells us that we can't see her, kind of like the ostrich. She says, "You can't see me, Pap-Pap, because my eyes are closed." And I suppose if we are to close our eyes of understanding, we too could say that we have no faults. However, Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned, that's me too, and have come short of the glory of God. So there's something on our slate whether we want to believe it or not. But does anyone really deny that they have any faults? And so what if they do? Apparently there are folks somewhere who claim they make no mistakes. But here the apostle is talking to the church. And my question is, how would any of us come to that point? Well, it's possible. If I understand the apostle here correctly, it is possible. And I'm thinking of myself, so I'm not thinking of anybody else. That unless we apply for cleansing through the precious blood of Jesus, we are, in effect, denying that we have any faults. And Brother Russell adds, and furthermore, we're placing a hold, a stoppage, we're slowing down progress by not recognizing our faults and by not going to the blood of Jesus for forgiveness. And being a math teacher, the first thing that comes to mind is math progress. You know, if we don't do well in this chapter, we can't very well go on to the next chapter. And so if students fail to recognize their errors and correct them here, there's not much use of going to the next chapter because we're never going to make it. And I think there's a similarity here that the approach that we take toward our faults and our sins and our imperfections seems to be a very valuable tool in either advancing progress or slowing our own progress. If we're seeking light, if we're seeking perfection, then we would want to get rid of all the specks of sin and imperfection as quickly as we can. Just like when you're cleaning a window. Mother said you missed a spot, so you want to get rid of that spot. So it is only as we confess our sins can they be forgiven, and it's been promised they shall be forgiven if we ask for it. Consequently, those who deny that they have any sins or faults or imperfections, or at least are unwilling to look at them, Brother Russell's thought was they have a list of unforgiven imperfections charged against them, which would interfere with spiritual progress. If one finds himself in denial, he is indicating that two things: he does not appreciate the Lord's perfection or his own imperfection. I thought that was a good point. Because the more we look at the Lord, the more perfection that we can see, and the further apart that our imperfections are from his perfections. So it makes us appreciate how poor we are, but how rich he is. And that should be an encouragement, not a discouragement. Thus, the only way to have an honest, true fellowship with the Lord is to readily confess our faults and quickly seek to overcome them and to be cleansed the only way that God has provided. So let us be as careful as possible, knowing that if we do make a slip, he is most ready to forgive us if we follow proper procedure. So in chapter 1, John has said to us that sin affects us all. None of us are exempt. And he said if we claim that we have no sin, we really deceive ourselves, because the Bible tells us that we're all sinners. And John is trying to say to us that if we have no sin, we are more displeasing to God than if we would actually acknowledge our sins. But it is true, because God understands our situation, that we're living with an imperfect body, and at the same time we're trying to develop perfection of heart. And he is most pleased to have us to acknowledge our sins and apply for cleansing so that we can successfully oppose sin in ourselves. So far, the apostle is trying to tell us how our joy can be full. We need to have fellowship with God, but in order to have fellowship with God, we have to walk in light. And in order to walk in the light, we need to acknowledge our sins, our shortcomings, and to apply for forgiveness through the blood of Jesus. So if I were to pick one tool, one point from chapter 1, it would be the concept of confession and forgiveness, using the blood of Christ. Very important to our spiritual progress, to our search for excellence, our search for perfection of heart. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. John is speaking here to us as new creatures, begotten of the Holy Spirit. So that ye sin not would not apply to the new creature, because we believe that if the new creature sinned willfully, it would cease to be a new creature. But the new creature is in charge. He's in charge and therefore responsible for keeping the body under, keeping the transgressions under control. And it's like the little story that the reprints carry about the man and the dog, where the man represents the new creature and the dog represents the flesh. The man is responsible for the dog, isn't he? And so if the dog bites someone, whose fault is it? The man is accountable. So the new creature here is accountable for the actions of the flesh. These things I write unto you that ye sin not. He doesn't say because you're born in sin, it's okay to continue in sin. He doesn't say that at all. He says, I know you were born in sin, but it's not okay to continue in sin. If you are truly fighting sin, there is something that we need to do. And as soon as we realize that we have trespassed God, then we will want to confess our sins and obtain forgiveness. And remember that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He gave himself a ransom price for all. And that merit of his ransom price has been imputed to us. So all of that has been provided for. And remember that our sins of the flesh are forgivable through that provision. And bear this in mind, too, that he knows that with our imperfect flesh, we cannot, as new creatures, do perfectly. And because of this, God has made Jesus our advocate. Ephesians 5, 25, 26, and 27, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he may sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The thought here is, what is an advocate and why do we need one? An advocate is an intercessor. Our advocate is Jesus. He's on our side. He knows the Father's standards. He knows what perfection is. And he knows that we have this new mind in the earthen vessel. And he knows that we would love to do better in every experience, every day. And yet he knows that our best sacrifices are deficient. The best that we can do is still lacking, still imperfect. And so as our advocate, Jesus can loan us enough of his merit, the merit of righteousness, of his righteousness, to cover those deficiencies. Suppose you want to borrow $1,000. Today that might be a little tough, I don't know. But let's say you find a millionaire, and that to me used to be a big number, but now it's what, billionaires and trillionaires. So I'll kind of stick with my millionaire here. And he's agreed to endorse your note, and you make the loan. The money you receive is not his money, but you do get the money based on his ability to pay if we can't. So just like in our case, Jesus does not loan us his righteousness, but he loans us the merit of his righteousness. Just think if Bill Gates would sign your note. Nobody would worry. No one would worry. Jesus has loaned us the merit of his righteousness to make up the difference. So again, that provision is in place, and we are most willing to utilize that. He has the ability, this advocate, our advocate, Jesus, has the ability to make our sacrifice acceptable. No matter how imperfect, he has the ability to make up the difference. And in the eyes of the Father, it is acceptable. He can do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And thus, each member of the church can become acceptable in the eyes of the Father through the advocacy of Jesus. He says, the apostle says, he is the propitiation not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. He has appeared on our behalf. He's appeared before the Father and has made satisfaction for us, Hebrews 9:24. What a powerful thought that he has appeared and made satisfaction for us. Jesus' death satisfied the penalty against man. He provided that price, that ransom price, that corresponding price. His merit is sufficient and is now available to the church. So let us apply it, the merit, as often as is necessary. And remember, if we find that through lack of faith, through weakness of the flesh, that we have faltered and we've come short, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in every time of need. Every time of need. Hebrews 4:16. First John 2:3. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know that we are in him. The thought seems to be that some may claim to know God, but they really don't. And the only way, according to the apostle, by which we really prove that we do know God is, do we obey his commandments? And if we read verse 4 again, it says, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Evidently, the apostle is not talking to us rather superficially, that as long as we have kind of a basic knowledge of things, we're okay. But it seems like he's talking about a very close working knowledge with the Heavenly Father, a deep knowledge. And that takes time, that takes obedience, that takes discipline, that takes study. Do we know God? And have we allowed the knowledge of God to work in us? Has it led us into a deeper fellowship? Do we now have a greater communion with God? Has the knowledge changed us? How do we find out? Well, he gives us a test, doesn't he? Tomorrow's test day. Nobody likes test day, not even the teachers. It's a lot of work. A test which we as new creatures can determine to what extent that the love of God is really developed in us or has developed in us. And the test we know is obedience. The test is obedience. And in proportion as we keep the Lord's word, the love of God is perfected in us. For if we have the Holy Spirit, the effect should be that we will want to do His will to the extent of our ability. So the level or extent of obedience does measure the development of the love that's in our hearts. The more we obey, the more we know Him. And I guess we could go the other way. The less we obey, the less we know Him. And certainly the more we obey, the stronger will be our fellowship. And the next test comes along, it will be a little more and a little more. And even though we're still working with the imperfections of the flesh, we can still make progress in our obedience, in the promptness of our obedience, the depth of our obedience. The circumstances under which obedience is being asked of us will continue to strengthen and will make us even stronger. So we do have, on one hand, we have the perfections of the heart, but we're also carrying the imperfections of the flesh. And yet by confessing our faults, recognizing our shortcomings, and then going to the Lord for forgiveness, seeking the blood of Jesus, we can obey His commandments. We can continue to grow in the Spirit. Jesus tells us in John chapter 6, verse 38, how he kept his fellowship with the Heavenly Father. He said, "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." He was glad to do the Father's will at any expense to himself. And he really could not have placed himself into this degree of submission unless he believed in what he was doing. Unless he had such a deep working love with his Father, he would have never gone through that. Brother Ken brought that out to us in an earlier lesson today so beautifully, that it's his degree of commitment, his degree of love, his degree of belief in the Heavenly Father's will for him was the only reason that he was able to pass through those experiences. So unless we truly love God, truly have developed as much love as we can for God in our hearts through our experiences and through the attitude with which we go through our experiences and His principles of righteousness, we will not be able to walk as Jesus walked. Verse 6, This is our theme verse. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Certainly, as we consider the Son of Jehovah, his likenesses that we often refer to as Christ's likeness, beautiful, complete evidence of his relationship, his sonship to the Heavenly Father. If we look here in this verse at the word abide, it is the Greek 3306, and I think it's pronounced meno. It's a primary verb to stay in a given place, state, relation, or expectancy. To continue is one way in which it's used, to dwell, to endure, to be present, to remain, to stand, to tarry for. To abide or dwell somewhere, if we're abiding here today, we had to get here, didn't we? To abide or dwell means we have to get there first. So to abide in Christ means that we are in the body of Christ. Ephesians 5:23 says, God gave him, referring to Jesus, to be the head over the church, which is his body. And so during this gospel age, an invitation goes out to those who have a hearing ear to be of the body. And they may come into the body by sacrifice, by being baptized into Christ's death. And we are accepted only by giving up our own will and taking instead the will of God. And we agree to walk in Jesus' steps. We agree to be his disciples, his followers. We agree to become students of the Master. Romans 6:4 says, we are buried with him, and then we rise to walk in newness of life. We're buried on one hand, and we have risen to walk in the newness of life, or in the new life. So to abide in him means that we must accept the conditions of the invitation. So we're in the body. We accept the terms of the invitation. What else is needed? Well, the apostle says we have to walk as the Master walked. And how did the Master walk? Well, he lived daily. He lived daily in harmony with the will of the Heavenly Father. He was fully submissive to the Father's will right up to the very end, right up to the death of the cross. We're reminded of Revelation 2:10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. This is what it took, and us as well. This is what it takes for us to abide in him, as we saw him, Jesus, abiding in the Father's love. Now let's look at the word walk. There were two words there in verse 6. He that abideth, also to walk even as he walked. Walk here is not the word for travel. That's actually 4198. And the word here in verse 6 of 1 John chapter 2 is the Greek 4043. And it means to tread all around, which seems nebulous, to tread all around. And that is walk at large. And I think here's the key. Especially as proof of ability. And I think even more so figuratively, to live, deport oneself, to follow as a companion. And I think that sort of brings the word down to its proper definition here. Deport means to behave or conduct oneself in a certain manner. So to walk here means to live, behave, or conduct oneself in a particular way. Brother Russell, in reprint 5446, has a statement on this thought. It says, whoever has our Lord's Spirit and is controlled by the same will is a member of the body of Christ and will seek to walk after this fashion, to do the will of God in all things. This will means a walk of holiness, of full devotion to God and of opposition to sin. Whoever is consecrated to God is opposed to every sinful thing, for God and sin are in antagonism. God stands for his own righteousness, and sin is a violation of that righteousness. End of quote. Whoever walks then as Jesus walked is in harmony with Scripture, and we are to trust only what the Scriptures teach, and then let those things govern our daily lives. And Jesus said in John 5:30, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And remember in Psalms 48, he didn't say, do I have to? Or, okay, I will do it. He says, I delight. That's the key word, I think. I delight to do thy will. And that's the second key word. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is written in my heart. Psalms 40 and 8. So if we are living daily in harmony with the Father's will, Paul tells us in Romans 8:14, that's good evidence. That's good evidence that we're walking as Jesus walked. And he writes to us, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The Bible in Basic English says, and those who are guided by the Spirit are the sons of God. I like that a little bit better. But what is the Spirit of God? Well, it's the Spirit of truth, isn't it? It's the Spirit of holiness. It's the Spirit of justice. It's the Spirit of love. And as God's Spirit-begotten children, we certainly would want to reflect as much of all of that as we can, righteousness and love and peace and joy. And whoever has the Spirit of God is willing to do all that he can in the service of the truth by word and deed and example. The apostles' thought seems to be that those who claim to be the Lord's followers should see to it that their walk in life is in harmony with this claim. The word disciple signifies a follower, doesn't it? A follower of an instructor. A pupil follows the teacher. Jesus is our Redeemer, but he's also our instructor. He is our master teacher, and we are his pupils. So if we're going to say that we are in him, that we're in the body of Christ, then we should manifest in our daily walk all of those things that we possibly can and prove, certify that we too are walking about as Jesus walked. We are proving each day that we can, to our ability, live up to what we understand to be righteousness, to be truth, to be justice, to be love, to be joy, whatever. But we know that we're not perfect. So how can we do this? Well, the answer is that we're not in the flesh. We are in the Spirit. And God does not look upon our imperfect flesh. And as new creatures, we're not really fleshly beings. We're spiritual. The apostle in our text is speaking of the walk that Jesus had after he made consecration. Those 3.5 years in which he walked not according to the flesh, but he walked according to the Spirit, according to God's will for him. And it's the same with us. Our endeavor is not to walk according to the flesh. That's reckoned dead. But as new creatures, we are walking. If then we are dead to the flesh, we are not supposed to be walking according to the desires of the flesh. We are to love everything that is good, and we're to avoid everything that is evil. Where's the one scripture talks about making straight paths for our feet? So there's a lot that we can do to lay out groundwork that will put us in one direction and not the other. So we're to walk as nearly as possible in the footsteps of the Lord. And in doing so, we will be walking in the same way and in the same direction with the same goals. One of the commandments that we are to keep, according to the apostle, is the commandment on loving the brethren. This is tool number two, our brethren. Tool number one was the blood of Christ, was Jesus. Tool number two, we believe, to walk as he walked, is to love the brethren. Verse 9, 1 John chapter 2, verse 9, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in the darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. We want to look at two words, the first being the word hateth, or hate. It is the Greek 3404, which is M-I-S-E-O, miseo, means to detest, or by extension, love less. Detest is a tough word, at least in my thinking. It's a very difficult word. By extension, love less is a little bit easier for me to comprehend. The dictionary says on loveless, and again, this is Webster, not giving, feeling, expressing, or attracting love. Not giving, feeling, expressing, or attracting love. Just zero love. None going, none coming. Just zero. That's hard for me to understand too, but I'll take the apostle's word for it and I'll do the best I can. Brother Russell happens to write about lovelessness, and I'm sure you've read this in 4326, reprint 4326. One little sentence there, and this is his thought, says, as love is declared to be the distinguishing characteristic of all who have the Spirit of Christ, so lack of love, lovelessness, may be considered the distinguishing characteristic denominated the error of the wicked. Now we have to go to 2 Peter 3:17 to find that phrase. It says, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. A couple parallel thoughts there. Certainly one with the error of the wicked and the fall from your own steadfastness. So Peter here and Brother Russell seem to agree on what this lovelessness is, but moreover, what it can do. Continuing in the same, I think it's the same reprint, it's a different page, but I'll say it's a same reprint, 4327, Brother Russell writes a further thought. Says, while doctrinal errors are dangerous and should be avoided, it is still more serious a matter to lose the spirit of love, the Holy Spirit. So then, of all dangers that beset the pathway of those who are seeking glory, honor, and immortality, none is more dangerous than to be led astray with the error of the wicked into lovelessness. He who hateth his brother is not under control of the Spirit of God. Whatever may have been his professions or his past relationship to the Lord and to the truth, end quote. Lovelessness. Reading verse 11 again. He that hateth or detest or shows lovelessness, his brother is in darkness and walketh in the darkness. So he's not only in darkness, he walks in darkness. And thirdly, he doesn't know where he's going and knoweth not whither he goeth because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. So John, we believe here, is warning the brethren against developing such a wrong heart condition, a lovelessness condition, loving less than we should. And his concern is that it will permeate all the other aspects of our lives to the point that we could lose our way. So if lovelessness is left unchecked, it will lead us into darkness. The second word here that we'd like to look at in this group of verses is loveth, which is the Greek word agape, which means to love. So if I say agape, love, I'm saying love, love. But pardon me, sometimes I just say that. And so it is the Greek word 25. And we know that Jesus spoke about the commandments on love in Matthew 22, verse 37, 38, and 39. And then also the new commandment in John 13, 34. It says, thou shalt love, agape, Matthew 22, 37, the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love, agape, thy neighbor as thyself. And then speaking to the church in John 13, 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love, agape, one another as I have loved, agape you, that ye also love, agape, one another. So we see the word for love here is agape, not filio. It's not filio love, it's agape love. And when John writes in verse 10 of chapter 2 that he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, he's talking about the same love as Jesus was, the agape love. He that agape love his brother abideth in the light. So John is telling us that if we have agape love, we have the love that Jesus is commanding. And therefore, we will be abiding in the light. We will be able to walk as he walked. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul tells us too a little bit about agape. It says, the end of the commandment is charity. That's agape, isn't it? The end of the commandment is agape, out of a pure heart. And so apparently agape, love, see there I go. I can't say it without the word love for some reason, is pure, is unselfish. If we find that high of development of love called agape, then we know that we are maturing as Christians. We are walking as Jesus would like to have us walk. We are then developing the heart in the right direction with the right purpose. And as long as we can see our experiences, our daily experiences, as long as we can see those as one of the main purposes, if not the main purpose, is to perfect our hearts and to bring us closer to the likeness of God's character. In 1 John, which we won't get into that chapter, but 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, it says, God is agape. God is love, agape. And he that dwelleth in love, agape, dwelleth in God and God in him. Peter also has a thought on agape being the higher love, the broader love, the more comprehensive love, the more difficult to develop and requires greater disciplines. But it is a very pure love, and it is the love that we do desire based on the recommendation of the apostles. In 2 Peter 1:7, it says, and to brotherly kindness, filio, add charity, agape. Again, and to brotherly kindness, filio, add charity, agape. Now, I'm adding the word add, because otherwise it says, and to brotherly kindness, charity. So, and to brotherly kindness, add charity. So, we're to add the agape, which is a disinterested love, to the filio, or brotherly love. Disinterested here does not mean uninterested. There's a big difference between being uninterested, you don't care, there's an indifference, doesn't bother me, to being disinterested. Disinterested, as near as we can tell, means unselfish. It's one of the better English words that I have Because disinterested to me really throws me off. It's taken me several years to get that zeroed into where I think I have a little clearer thought on the difference. Because it certainly doesn't mean a disinterested or an indifferent love or an uninterested love. There's a great concern. There's a deep concern. And that is better expressed by the word disinterested. It's an unselfish love or an impartial love. It is a love which blesses all, even the unrighteous, the unlovely, and yes, even our enemies. So it is a very highly developed heart condition. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, we have another statement from the Apostle Peter, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, filio, see that ye love, agape, one another with a pure heart fervently." So we appreciate Peter here putting both of these again into one statement. Peter saying, okay, you've learned who your brethren are, and you've learned to love them with an unfeigned love, and you have a love for them that is not counterfeit. It's real. It's there's nothing fictitious or fake. It's genuine. It's the right material. It's a filial love. And you can say then that you love all the brethren. Well, Peter says there is a little more. How can there be more? Having accomplished this filio level of love, the apostle recommends another step. It says, seeing that you love agape one another with a pure heart fervently. So we not only regard our brethren as brethren and we give them unfeigned love, but we must recognize that they too are new creatures. And they, like us, are struggling the same as we're struggling to overcome the world and the flesh and the adversary. So this should enlarge our hearts. It should make us more sympathetic. This should broaden our sympathy for them and increase our desire to help them, to do as much as we can, to encourage them, to lift them, to talk with them. And if for no other reason than being able to do so and being willing to exercise an opportunity that's left behind for us to do. This is something that we're allowed to do, and we're encouraged to do it. That's agape love. Agape love, then, is different from brotherly love. It's what Brother Russell calls a disinterested love, whereas he referred to filio's duty love. I would like to quote several dictionary statements to clarify why the word disinterested seems appropriate. The dictionary says, freedom from self-seeking and personal bias, impartial and objective. A person is disinterested if he does not stand to profit by the way he acts. A person is disinterested if he does not stand to profit by the way he acts. And yes, the word does suggest a measure of aloofness, but the aloofness or detachment does not come from the lack of interest, but from a desire to be impartial. Another statement, a disinterested person is one who has no stake in the matter and is therefore impartial. Another statement, not influenced or activated by personal interest for gain. So agape means we're doing something because it's good for them. And there's no gain for us. It's because it's good for them, not us. We just read in John 13:34 where Jesus told us, agape one another as I have agaped you. He is asking us to set this standard before ourselves. Jesus is asking us to set the standard of agape love. Jesus said, I lay down my life for you that you may lay down your life for your brethren. Yes, that is difficult, and it does take time to figure out how to do that properly. But as our understanding develops and our sympathy grows, so does our agape. In fact, this disinterested love, or the agape love, will become so strong that we would be most willing to lay down our lives for every single of the brethren, every single one of the brethren. This is the kind of love exemplified by our Heavenly Father. In Romans 5:8, when we were yet sinners, He agaped us. Agape love is the standard. Jesus exemplified agape love in its most unselfish, most pure form. It's a love which undertakes to do us good for our own benefit while expecting nothing in return. So God has set before us agape love as the highest standard toward which we must run if we're going to win the prize. A mark which is impossible to reach in the flesh, but which is attainable only as new creatures. We are glad to be able to lay down our lives for one another. Reprint 4809, Brother Russell writes, a love which is ever ready to manifest itself in a wise and helpful activity for saint and sinner, and which pities, helps, comforts, cheers, and blesses all within its reach, manifesting and cultivating the disposition which must be found in every member of the Christ. End quote. So, brethren, let us prove that we are who we say we are and walk as Jesus walked. The manna for April 2nd, just a few days ago, Galatians 6:10, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. The Christian is to be ready to do good at the expense of his own time and convenience to all men, but he is to be ready to lay down his life for the brethren. He is to seek opportunities for laying down his life day after day in the sense of giving his time to the communication of the truth or helping the Lord's brethren in any manner to put on the whole armor of God and to stand in the evil day. So in conclusion, two lessons that we'd like to leave with you that will truly bring joy and fellowship of hearts as we endeavor to walk as he walked. And number one, by seeking forgiveness, we are showing that we do desire to fight sin. And the sooner we can recognize that and to seek forgiveness, it is marked up to us as quickly opposing sin and therefore endeavoring to walk in the light. And number two, by endeavoring to walk in the light, we are to follow the commandments, the highest of which is agape, loving the brethren, laying down our lives in the interest of one another without expecting any return. And we do it because it's something they need, and we can do that. We're able to do that. So let us walk as Jesus walked, brethren, in harmony with the Heavenly Father's will. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Duane. We appreciate that. I think it was very well laid out for us, and pulling the examples and showing the corroborating testimony of the other apostles and bringing forth a lesson to us that, yes, it is doable. The Lord would not have invited us to walk this narrow way of sacrifice if he did not see we had the ability to fulfill our covenant of sacrifice. We are going to sing the 312A, the last two verses, 3 and 4, and then we'll ask Brother Duane to offer a prayer in conclusion.
Loving Father, we do humbly come before Thee, very thankful for the privileges that we have to stand before Thee this day and to be able to delve more deeply into Thy will and to be able to see some wonderful examples about us of those who are endeavoring to serve Thee above themselves in every and all situations. Help us to copy those lessons. Help us to continue to take advantage of the blood of Thy Son, Jesus. Help us to take advantage of the agape privilege and opportunity and requirement and commandment that Thou hast afforded us. Please help us to live up to these. Help us to walk in the light. Help us to walk as He walked. We thank Thee, Father, for Your love, and we ask it in Jesus' dear name. Amen.